Mark Brosser just handed me an announcement. Sean's sick. He said there is a need for a 4- and 5-year-old church teacher, junior church teacher, at 11 o'clock this morning. Sean was supposed to substitute for Mrs. Case, but Sean is sick, and so she won't be here. So if somebody wants to do that that's here this morning and you want to stick around for the 11 o'clock service after Sunday school and teach that 4- and 5-year-old class, that would be a real blessing. All right, let me know after the service. I'm going to read a couple verses here in just a moment. We've been preaching through, 2 Corinthians Sunday nights and throwing in some of those messages on Sunday morning as well. I have one more message in chapter 12 that will begin in verse 12 through verse 19. I'm going to skip that message today, and I'm going to go ahead and just read a couple verses from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 20 and 21. I'll go back to verses 12 through 19 probably next Sunday evening. I was going to preach that both of these messages last week, but because I wasn't here, when we have a missionary tonight, so I'm going to mix this up a little bit. Now, there's a reason for that. Verses 20 and 21 in the 12th chapter of 2 Corinthians, Paul begins to talk about a pattern of sanctification for the believer, and it carries the whole thought until the end of the book, which is only one more chapter. So I want to talk to you about the pattern of sanctification over the next several Sunday mornings, and that's the theme. So let me read verses 20 and 21, and then I'll pray, and then we'll get into our message this morning. For I fear, and I'm going to tell you something, every pastor fears this, lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not, lest there be debates, envyings, wraths, strifes, backbitings, whisperings, swellings, tumults, unless when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I may, then that I shall bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanliness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. Now, Father, obviously Paul was concerned about the spiritual maturity and the spiritual level of the people in Corinth. And I suppose every true pastor has the same concern about the church he pastors, and obviously that's one of mine. And so as we look at this text, and as there's new converts that'll be among us, a little more of them at the later service, they need to grow. We all need to be growing in the Lord. And so we begin today, and I pray that we will, throughout the next few weeks, look at our own life and see if the sanctification process is happening as it ought to. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, these verses mark, that is verses 12 through 19, the transition into the closing section of this epistle, which deals with the edification of the church and the sanctification of the people that are in the church, and specifically in our text, that would be the church at Corinth. Now, the elements of a sanctified church are the theme of verses chapter 12, from verse 20 all the way to the end of chapter 13. I'll start this morning and then follow up the next few weeks. 2 Corinthians is the most practical book of all of the Pauline epistles. In fact, if you read the book, you'll find out that it's almost all practical. There are some deep theological truths mixed in with it, but the fact of the matter is it is very, very practical. So we're going to start this morning on the process of sanctification or the pattern of sanctification. Generally speaking, the word sanctification or sanctify simply means to be set apart. There are two kinds of biblical sanctification, though, that I want to mention, and then in a moment I'm going to give you all the different definitions that come from Webster's 1828 dictionary. But there is only, if you do Greek and Hebrew, there's one Greek word and there's one Hebrew word, and that's only the words that there are for sanctify or sanctification. So there's one in the Hebrew and there's one in the Greek. There's positional sanctification. In John chapter 1, in verses 11 and 12, he came unto his own, but his own received him not. But as many as receive him, to them gives he power to become the sons of God. So when a person is saved, they are positionally sanctified. They are set apart as a child of God. They become God's son, as it says there, or his daughter. Now, nothing can change that. Once you are a child of God, You are a child of God. You are set apart positionally. We call that eternal security. Once you're saved, you're saved. You don't become unsaved. Arminian theology teaches the free will of man so strongly that you have the free will to become unsaved. But once God saved you, you became a son of God. And that is unchangeable. So we are set apart positionally at salvation. You are adopted, the Bible uses this phrase, you are adopted into the family of God. Wednesday night I asked if anybody had any promises of God that they really meant something to them. I'll tell you, I thought somebody might come up and say, it's a blessing to know that I have been adopted into the family of God. What a wonderful thing that is. And by the way, when we talk about positionally sanctified, every believer will one day be perfectly conformed into the image of Christ. Won't be now, but one day we will be. There's a second kind of sanctification, and I want to talk about more of that in this particular section, and that is what we refer to as practical sanctification. What is sanctification? This is how Webster defines it in his 1828 dictionary. Under sanctification, it's the act of making holy. Positionally, in an evangelical sense, the act of God's grace by which the affection of men are purified or alienated from sin and the world exalted to and then he is exalted to a supreme love of God. I think that ought to happen in every single believer's life. 2 Thessalonians says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. You've been set apart. God saved you. Then it says the act of consecrating or of setting apart for a sacred purpose, sanctified, made holy, consecrated, set apart for sacred service. I hope you understand that when God saves you, you were set aside, set apart for sacred service. Then he goes on and says, affectionately holy. The sanctifier, he that sanctifies or makes holy. Believers are positionally made holy by God himself. Then he has several other words here. Sanctify, in a general sense, to cleanse, purify, and make holy, to separate, to set apart or appoint, to a holy, sacred, or religious use, to purify, to prepare for divine service, for partaking of holy things, to cleanse from corruption, to purify from sin, to make holy by detaching the affections from the world and its defilements and exalting them to the supreme love of God. Now, you kind of ought to get the idea through the simple definitions that Webster gives that it is to be set apart from sin and to be holy and righteous and live for the glory of God. Now, look at one other verse of Scripture with me, or maybe a couple other. That would be John 17:17. And I think many of you probably will be able to quote that verse, maybe not off the top of your head. But when you see it, you will. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. You know how we become sanctified? Through the word of God. As we learn it and as we obey it. To sanctify God is to praise and celebrate him as a living being. To acknowledge him and to honor his holy majesty and to reverence his character and his laws. Sanctifying, which is another word, but they all come from the same root words. Making holy, purifying from the defilements of sin, separating to a holy use. Now that's all the definitions, but they all say almost the same thing. Sanctifier, sanctified, sanctification, all of them. Look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. Here a few pages turning. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body presented blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's go back, let's go a little bit further. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15. Now we know that God sanctifies us. That's positionally. But you'll notice here, this is practically. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. That's your responsibility. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Now the role of a pastor, as we come up into the 2018 and soon to be 2019, the role of a pastor today has come to a crossroads. As the church grows more and more worldly, and I am a little bit surprised at how worldly Christian people can be. The movies that they'll go watch, you don't even, see, when I was younger, I mentioned this to the teenagers, no Christian ever went to the movie. You don't have to go to the movies anymore. You bring them into your house. We have Netflix, and we don't have cable or any of that stuff, but we have Netflix, and you can go on there, and there's all kinds of movies on there. And a lot of them are good movies, but there's a lot of them that aren't so good. They're trashy. They're no good. But Christian people, some Christian people will watch those things. The language in them doesn't bother them. The nudity doesn't seem to bother them. And all the other stuff that goes along with the ungodly wickedness they see in that stuff, it's unbelievable to me. The language some of them use, the lifestyle some of them lead. The role of the pastor has really changed as the church grows more worldly. In other areas as well, so does the pastor's job description. So now he's supposed to be a CEO. Take your Bibles to Ephesians 4. He's supposed to know how to market the church. That came along with Rick Warren and that group of people. And then he's supposed to be an entertainer. And sometimes we are entertaining, but most of the time it's by, you know, accident, not on purpose. But he's supposed to be an entertainer. He's supposed to be a fundraiser. And he's supposed to be a psychologist. But that is not what the Bible teaches the role of the pastor is in Ephesians 4, verses 11 through 13. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints. The pastor isn't necessarily a psychologist. He's to be here to be for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The pastor's job, none of those things that I mentioned a moment ago really match the biblical model for spiritual leadership. The primary function of a pastor or an elder, according to the Bible, is summed up in one word, edification. A pastor's main concern is the spiritual maturity of the believers that are under his care. Paul makes that very clear here in these couple verses. The pastor's job or role is to build the church by maturing the saints, helping them become more like Jesus. 2 weeks ago, I preached a message when I gave a 12-part test to see if we're growing. After one of the services, somebody came up to me, "Pastor, I missed number 4. What was number 4? He took my notes, jotted it down. He's got them all listed. He goes, "You know," he says, "I'm probably not growing like I ought to be now that I look at this test." But at least he sees it, and at least he's honest. But God wants us to grow in spiritual maturity. The biblical emphasis in our life, those of you here, and it's almost all of you here, who name Jesus as your Savior, is spiritual maturity. My role is not to make you more comfortable in a world in which we are aliens and strangers, but is to prepare you prepare believers for their true home in heaven and to prepare you ultimately to meet the Lord at the judgment seat. And so Paul's concern, you can go back to 2 Corinthians. Paul's concern, like any, I think, true pastor, is the spiritual well-being of the believers, his hopes, his fears, his desires, his expectations are focused on the sanctification of the believer to being set apart for the glory of God. Now, you're back in 2 Corinthians, I'm in 1st. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul will bracket the section that I'm introducing here this morning. Look at verse 19. We didn't read that. He says, "Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God, but we do all these things, dearly beloved, for your" what? "Edifying." I said it can be summed up in one word, edification. So he brackets 2 Corinthians 12, 19 with the word edifying. And then look at chapter 13 and verse 10. "Therefore I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness, according to the power which the Lord hath given me to edification. He brackets this with the word edifying and the word edification. It's the same thing. That's the concern in these next several verses. In between these verses, he describes the process of sanctification. And verses 20 and 21 is the first step in accomplishing this goal. And what is the first step in accomplishing this goal of sanctification? Well, I'll tell you what it is. It is genuine repentance. That's the first step. Repentance is critical to the Scriptures. Now, in the mid-80s, when I was in Bible college, the word repentance came under scrutiny. It became all of a sudden among churches, what did the word repentance mean? And it became all confused. Nobody ever had a problem with that until the mid-80s came along. And somebody put an article in the Sword of the Lord, I'll have to be honest with you, I didn't agree with the article, but they put an article in the Sword of the Lord, and all of a sudden, everything went just, listen, we give out the Sword of the Lords, by the way, if you see them on the table, take them. They're for your good well-being, and you take them and you read them. Everybody's welcome to do that. But the Sword of the Lord is not the Bible. I enjoy the Sword of the Lord. I like Mr. Smith. I preached with him once on the same platform at a pastor's conference, enjoyed his fellowship that day, and he's the editor. But the fact of the matter is, that's not your Bible, okay? But I'll tell you, most of the sermons in there are pretty stinking solid. They really are. Anyway, let's get off of that for a moment. Repentance is critical to the Scriptures. And all of a sudden, repentance became misunderstood, and it became a controversial topic in contemporary Christianity. But before that, it never was. Some say repentance is only a change of mind about who Jesus is. Repentance is a change of mind. And it can be a change of mind about who Jesus is. But that's not all that it is. And some people want to limit it to that's all that it is. There are two aspects of repentance. Hopefully I'll get beyond this and finish this whole message today. In Luke's gospel account of the Great Commission, I want you to go there. Luke chapter 24 and verse 47. I want you to see this. And so the Lord is giving his commission to the apostles. He's ready to ascend to heaven. And he says that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. So it begins at Jerusalem. It's almost the same thing it says in Acts 1:8, beginning at Jerusalem, and the gospel goes out. Now, what is repentance? Does it mean that I must change everything in my life before I can be saved? Does not mean that. Now, some people, I guess, I've never heard anybody teach that. I've only read one little bitty article on it in my entire life. But I was talking to Tim DeLello recently, and he says, Pastor, I've heard a couple people teach that. I said, but I've never heard it. I've told Dick I've never heard it. I've never heard that taught. Acts 20 in verse 21, go there. So I think that's what started the controversy. Well, if you had to change everything in your life to be saved, you know what that would be? That'd be reformation. You'd have to reform your life before you could become a believer. That's backwards. You become a believer, and then God reforms your life. Anyway, look here in Acts 20, 21. And how I kept back nothing that was profitable unto you, but have showed you and have taught you publicly and from house to house, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the acknowledging of your sinful condition is mandatory in the salvation experience. What did Jesus come to save people from? Sin. Now, he doesn't list this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin, this sin. He came to save people from their sin. If people don't admit that they're a sinner, they're not going to be saved. Did you ever witness to somebody who said they hadn't sinned? I am. My mother was the first one. Now, I was raised Catholic like some of you. By the way, for all you Catholics out there, myself included, I was witnessing to a lady. Okay, I was at Flo's Diner, all right, having breakfast. And I got witnessing to the lady that was our waitress. And I invited her to church and all this. And she was seemed very interested. I'm kind of looking for her to be here at the 11 o'clock service. She was in a, now we were Roman Catholic. The other one is what, German Catholic? Greek Catholic? It's a little different. They allow the priest to marry. She was, what is it? Irish Catholic? They allow priests to marry? Anyway, she was going to be one of the first altar girls. I never knew any Catholics had altar girls. I do now. She was studying for that, and she's less than pleased with Roman Catholic, or whatever Catholic she is. But anyway, I thought that was interesting that she was a Catholic girl. Now, in Romans 3, about every single person I know witnesses to people, and they start in verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. And then they go to verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We are trying to get people to recognize that they are a sinner. Now I want you to look at 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. Most people use this verse to say that God wants everybody to be saved. And I use this verse to say God wants everybody to be saved. The Lord, 2 Peter chapter, what did I say, verse 3 and 9. The Lord is not slack concerning his promises, some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. Now, is that repentance there a reformation of your life before you're saved? No, it's not. Now, all of these verses that I mentioned here, 2 Peter 3, 9, for instance, after the book of Acts, what Paul said in Acts 20 is later on in Acts, so the transition period is happening. Dick's been teaching on that in Sunday school. Now, that is not laying out your laundry list. When you witness to somebody and say, well, over here it says all have sinned, so you need to tell God all of your sins before you can be saved. That's not true. You'd still be there. Some of us would still be there if that was the case, all right? But anyway, it's not laying out a laundry list. It is acknowledging your sinfulness and your need of a Savior. That's repentance in the salvation experience. In fact, Acts 20:21 says, repentance towards God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. The way we say, I have sinned. And by the way, that involves the all of man. It involves his mind, it involves his will, and it involves his emotions. I heard George Grace preach a sermon on those three points right there one day. And it was powerful. And he was talking about in your mind and in your heart, you know that you have sinned against the holy God. I'll tell you, the day I was saved, I felt this big. I'm thinking to myself, man, I'm awful. And I nobody had to say, this is a sin. I knew I was a sinner. I didn't have to be convinced very difficultly. And with my will, my free choice, my volition, I reached out and said, God, I'm a sinner, save me. And I felt, I used that word on purpose, I said, I felt this big because it involved my emotions as well. It's like, how in the world can I sin against the holy God? Somehow, acknowledging your sinful condition was dropped in the mid-80s. And just pray and go to heaven. ABC, repeat after me. We had an evangelist here in our church, and this had to have been, I have no idea, 18 years ago. And he was witnessing. And he was an older gentleman, part of that 1980s stuff. And he never, when he witnessed to people, even brought up sin. Never brought up sinful condition, never quoted Romans 3, 10 or 23, all of sin, never. All he simply did was this. He didn't even open his Bible or quote a Bible verse. He said, would you like to go to heaven when you die? Well, ask a kid if he'd like a piece of candy. Sure, who would? Well, there's only one group of people that I know that would say no to that. Jehovah's Witnesses. They don't want to go to heaven. They want to inherit the new earth. Anyway, so he'd walk up to somebody and say, would you like to go to heaven when you die? Sure, take my hand. The guy'd take his hand, say this prayer, and he's on his way to heaven. That is why I haven't read it yet, but I'm going to read it. I got a book. Why are there so many false profession in Baptist churches? It's an interesting subject I got to read. So somehow that started in the 80s. I mentioned an evangelist that was here. Mark Pelletier went out soul winning with him one morning. He came back, called me on the phone like immediately. He says, Pastor, you're not going to believe this. Well, listen, there has to be an acknowledgement of sin. And I think that's what Paul had in mind when he says in Acts 20, 21, repentance towards God. Now, if you've never acknowledged to God, in true sorrow is a word used in Romans as well, of your sin, you need to. Because Jesus came to save us from our sins. Sin or sins, I don't care how you say it. But I want to get, that's not what I want to talk about. What I want to get to is repentance as it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And this isn't for lost people. This is for the Christian. Then I had a guy argue with me one day. The Christians need to repent. If all of our sins are forgiven, do we need to repent? Well, the answer is yes. I don't know if he was playing on words, trying to be just debating or cause strife or what he was trying to do. For the child of God, when we talk about repentance, you know what we are talking about? A turning away from sin. That is the first step in sanctification process. Why is that the first step? Because sin inhibits spiritual growth. There can be, in a believer's life, no known habitual sin in our lives. There is not to be that. Sin is anything that displeases God, and anything that displeases God cannot possibly contribute to the process of sanctification being set apart for God's glory. So that's the first step in my life and in your life. And some of you can relate to this. Right after I was saved, I immediately had a desire to go to church. I went to the Mass once. I said, there's something wrong here. And then I started looking for a Bible-believing church, which I didn't have any clue because I was saved by a gospel tract and laundromat. So I didn't have anybody guiding me. That's not totally true, is it? The Holy Spirit was guiding me. Okay, so maybe that was a false statement. Anyway, but all of a sudden it was like, I chew tobacco. This probably ought to stop. I ought to stop looking at pornography. This isn't pleasing to the Lord. I swore like a trooper. I worked in the mill. That just went away. It just stopped. That's part of the sanctification process. It's part of God growing us and maturing us. I stopped going to movies. All the movies I used to go to before I was saved, by the way, weren't very godly movies anyway. It was kind of obvious that they needed to go. Sin is anything that displeases God. Repentance ought to be part of the character of Christians living on this earth right now. John said if we confess our sins, confession, admitting them, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Proverbs 28:13, I think it is, talks about how we are to confess our sins and turn from our sins. Therefore, dealing with sinning Christians is an essential aspect of the pastor's role. To motivate the Corinthian believers to repentance, the apostle pointed out two damaging consequences when people are not repentant, or in this case, when believers are not repentant. The problems it caused them, and the problems and the pain it caused their pastor, Paul. Now, I'm going to tell you something. Well, look at verse 20 and 21. I won't jump ahead of myself. Paul said this. This is the first thing he deals with, the problems it caused them. Did you know if you have unrepentant sin in your life, it's going to cause you problems? For I fear, lest when I come, I shall not find you such as I would. What's he mean by that? That I don't find you back in the sin that you were in before. And that I shall be found unto you such as ye would not with that sin. Lest there be, and he begins to name some of those, and we'll get there in a moment. Now, with the history of the Corinthian sin being well documented and well founded in 1 Corinthians, Paul's fears were pretty well founded. He could have really these people are going to go back. Some have already done that. Go back into sin. He dealt with sin in their congregation in 1 Corinthians. Then he wrote a letter to them. It's referred to as a severe letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Then he made a visit there to confront their sin and rebellion in person. And so he says at the beginning of verse 20, I fear. You know what Paul feared? He didn't want to find them in sin on his third visit. He knew it was possible. Even though the majority of the congregation, go back to chapter 7 here, had repented of their sin and turned away from their sin, he knew that it was possible that these people could go back in. So he says in chapter 7 and verse 6, Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not by his coming only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoice the more. For though I made you sorrow with a letter, referring back to that severe letter, I do not repent. Paul says, I'm not going to change my mind on that. Though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sour, though it were but for a season. The sorrow ended when the sin was gone. It was only for a season. Now I rejoice not that ye were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed turned to repentance to the church. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation. That's the emotion part of it. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, the selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have appointed yourselves to be clear in this matter. So they dealt with the matter. But there is nothing more painful for a pastor than unrepentant sin among the sheep. It's just very grievous. He not only did express his concern. Listen, he didn't accuse anybody. He said, lest I shall find you such. When Jesus dealt with the adulterous woman, and he's down on this thing, and he says, ye that be without sin, cast the first stone. Remember this story? And then everybody left. And what did he tell the lady? Neither do I accuse you. Oh, and then he said what? Go and sin no more. Now, Paul says, lest I shall find you such. He didn't accuse him. Now, I have noticed that sometimes Christians can be very accusing people. You should not be doing that. What's wrong with you? Now, that's true. But it's not spoken in love. What Jesus said to the adulterous woman was spoken in love. I'm not going to accuse you. But I'm going to exhort you, go and sin no more. That ought to be our message to people. Recently, there was somebody that was doing something, and a lady goes up to that person and says, I don't agree with you in this. I think you're wrong, and I'm not going to do what you ask me. Now, she was mean, she was hateful, and what she said may have been true to some degree or another, but it certainly wasn't spoken in love. So you better be careful talking to people that you may have to tell the truth, and that's true, but you should be telling the truth in love. Now, Paul will determine their spiritual condition and take the appropriate actions when he's there. Now, he had hoped to find them growing spiritually, and he had hoped to find them not in sin. But the choice was theirs. He could come in gentleness, or he could come with a rod of correction. And Paul then lists some sins that could be there. Now, the sins were typical for this particular church in Corinth, but they're probably also typical for many churches today. There are two groups of sins in this list. The first involves personal conflict within the body. And personal conflict within the body, you know what it does? It destroys unity. These sins are typical of divisive, selfish, pagan behavior that was common to pagan society, a Corinthian society that were in the church before. Every one of them that Paul lists here are addressed in 1 Corinthians. So he begins, let's see where he begins. Let's go to verse 20. And he begins with this one, and I'll go down through this list. Debates. Debates can be strife, the contention, conflict, and quarrels that result from enmity and dissension. Do you ever hear anybody say, leave your differences at home? Now, everybody has to agree on all the major things, and I think we do. But on some of the other things, like, I can't think of any right off the top of my head. We don't worry about it. Now, keep your finger here. Look at Romans chapter 1, in verse 29. Being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy. This doesn't sound like a very lovely list, does it? Murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers. We'll mention these again. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud boasters. These things, like this first one in this list, debates, they characterize unbelievers. From Romans 1, that's obvious if you know the context. These ought not to be going on in the church. So Paul said, avoid them. Then go back to that list there in 2 Corinthians 12. So he says, debates. The second one he says is envyings. Now these are all very similar. But here is one of jealousy. And again, self-centeredness. We are to rejoice with them that rejoice. We shouldn't be jealous over people, not be self-centered that causes people to be suspicious of other people. I remember one time one of our pastors, years ago, years and years ago, another preacher came that wasn't all that far from here, and he came over here to a service one Sunday night, and he's like, I wonder what he's doing here. I thought, well, maybe he came, maybe they don't have church tonight, so he's looking for a place to go to hear preaching, so he came over to hear preaching, I don't know. You don't think he's going to try to take some of our people? No, it never crossed my mind that that was going to happen. But I suppose it could. Envyings. The next one on the list is wrath, anger, temper, violent anger that flares up in an instant. The congregation at Nazareth became very enraged at Jesus' teaching, if you remember. Strife is mentioned. Ambitious rivalries, factious attitudes, divisionness. It's the opposite of humility of mind. And I'm going to tell you something, that those first four things I mentioned very much go together. They're not uncommon in a church. They're not. Some people are, it's almost like they want to find a debate. They want to find something to be strifeful over. The next one is backbitings. You notice some of these were in Romans 1 also. Backbitings are insults, evil reports, slanderous speech that speak against other people. And then there's whisperers. That's gossip, quiet, subtle, behind-the-back defamation. You know what the difference between whisperers, gossipers, and backbiters or slanderers? Whisperers do it behind the back. Backbiters do it openly, publicly, it don't bother them. Now, both stem from this swelling arrogance and pride that a person has in their life. And the result of that is mentioned at the end of verse 20, tumults, disturbances. That's what it does. It brings disturbance. It hurts unity. The result is division that plagued the church at Corinth. I've heard of them, and I've seen them. Now, you remember this church, some said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Peter. That ought not to ever happen in a church. Now, in verse 21, he turns to three sins that destroy the church's purity. The first list destroys the church's unity. This list destroys the church's purity. All three refer to sexual immorality, which was part also of the pagan culture in Corinth, but it's part of America today. Uncleanliness, impurity, has to do with sexual sin. And that too, by the way, is a trait of the lost. Ephesians 5 says, but fornication and all uncleanliness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become a saint. Has no place in the saint's life. Ephesians 5:3. Colossians 3:5 says, mortify there your members which are upon the earth. And he gives the same thing. Fornication, uncleanliness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, or however, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4, for God hath not called us unto uncleanliness, but unto holiness. And then Paul told the church earlier in 1 Corinthians, flee fornication, which is the second word he used there in verse 21, fornication. Now, most of you recognize the word fornication comes from the Greek word porneia, which we get our English word pornography from, and that is any sexual activity that is outside marriage. And I guess I better define marriage, one man and one woman. So again, in 1 Thessalonians 4, in verse 3, Paul said, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. So we know what part of the will of God is for our life. Then you've got immorality. This church had previously had a real problem here. Now we won't take time, but if you go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, they had, It's sin, all right? It was incest. I couldn't think of the word. They had incest in the church. Now that's flat out pathetic. Pathetic. But that's what they had. Lasciviousness. By the way, immorality is the church had that problem. Lasciviousness mentioned. Sensuality. That is public, unrestrained sexual sin. Peter used the same word in 2 Peter 2 and verse 7 to describe the evil homosexual vice of the men of Sodom. Those things. Now, all of these are in Galatians 5. The fruit of the flesh, and they have no part in anybody in the church. Now, I was listening to a radio broadcast the other day and can't remember if it was a news channel or Christian channel. I don't know which one. But because the Episcopal Church has embraced homosexual marriages, the Catholic churches are also, many of them, embracing same-sex marriage. Now, the diocese in Albany, I don't know if it was a bishop or a cardinal or just a priest, I can't remember, but he wrote a scathing letter to the other Catholic churches, and you got to give credit to where credit's due. He cited several scriptures where homosexuality is wrong. But he's one of the few in the Catholic Church that is stepping up and saying, this is wrong, this is immoral. It's still wrong. And the government can make anything legal they want to make legal, but if the Bible makes it wrong, it's still wrong. And then if you go to Isaiah chapter 10 and verse 1, don't turn there. But the Bible says, woe unto them that write grievousness, that call evil good and good evil and all of that stuff. It says, woe. And we've got people that are writing decrees, making laws that are ungodly. This is unbelievable. But as far as the church is concerned, it has no place. Paul's fear in this text was that some in the church would go back into these type of sins. Now you take a look, glance down through at those. You think you have any of those? Let me tell you what they do. They will cause you pain. They can ruin your life. They can destroy your family. They may ruin everything and cause you to lose everything. It's not worth it. You need to repent of those things. Worst of all, it destroys the glory of God. Sin causes problems. And in almost all counseling situations that I find, sin by somebody somewhere is always an issue. Now, I know you go to Joel Osteen's church and sin is not on the menu, but it's still on the menu in the Bible. And it'll cause you problems. Last fall, a year ago about, I was dealing with a man and a woman, but I didn't get called up until the last second. And I mean the last second. And this lady had had it with her husband. But she'd never told anybody, from what I gathered by talking to her. And he never told anybody, and he never sought help. This man, for 20-some years, was addicted to pornography. And I ain't going into details, but it was some pretty nasty stuff. All kinds of it. And his wife had had it. And I got to be honest. I can't blame her. He even wanted to get her involved in it. And they were both Christian people, or professing Christian people. Well, I heard about it. I didn't have the guy's phone number or nothing. But the lady came in and talked to me, and I said, give me his number, I'm going to give him a call. So I gave him a call. He'd been to our church a few times. But this had gone on for 20-some years. 26, I think. But it was over 20. And he says, Pastor, I know. But he didn't want help. He didn't want to meet for counseling. Didn't want to come to RU. Didn't want to do anything. He said, I'm just going to pack up and I'm leaving. I said, well, I can come up and talk with you for a while. I said, I'm more interested in you get your life right with God right now. Nope, don't come up. Don't come up. And then he said this, I have ruined everything. I've lost everything. I've lost my wife. I've lost my children. I've lost everything. He said it 3 or 4 times. And you know what? He did. And you know what the problem was? Sin. Sin always brings problems. It's not worth it. You know why God puts boundaries around us? To protect us. He doesn't put them around us because he's mean. He knows what's best. He always knows what's best. And so he puts boundaries around us, and you would be amazed at how much freedom and liberty you find when you live within those boundaries. But I am telling you that sin like that destroys the glory of God. It has no place in the church, and it can cause pain, and you can ultimately lose everything. Now, I don't know if this family will ever, I don't know. He moved out of state and everything, I guess. But it's, he found out what it cost. And it's not worth it. Paul says to the church at Corinth, and I say to our church, sin causes problems. Secondly, it's going to cause Paul pain. Look at verse 21. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you. Well, it was their problem, not Paul's. Why would it humble him? Because he loved those people. And he wanted them to be right with God. And then I shall, and look at the word he used, bewail many which have sinned already. Going to make them bewail. Now, let me just encourage you with something. No pastor realistically expects his people to be sinless. Just like I hope you don't expect me to be sinless, okay? We don't expect that. Yet when you do sin, or when I sin, my heart breaks, I assume yours would. And we desire that you repent and be restored to fellowship with God and with other believers. Galatians 6:1 does tell us, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. So Paul prays for them, and he exhorts them, and he calls them to repentance. Now he is referring to those who began in sin in the past, and they still continue in sin in the present. The one who refuses to repent. Now how does that affect Paul? Well, first of all, it's going to humiliate him. It would hurt his credibility. It could cause him all kinds of pain. He pastored this church for almost 2 years. It's one thing to be humbled by God. That's one thing. It's another thing to be humiliated by the Corinthians' failure to repent. Your sin hurts the reputation of the church to the world and other believers. I mentioned Wednesday night I'm on the board with Brother Stiles' Arise Ministry, and we had one of our board meetings recently. Tom was saying, because most of his income is preaching love offerings. At least 50% of it is that way. But he says it's getting harder and harder to find churches to have them in on a Sunday night. I said, why is that? He said, well, either churches don't have a service on Sunday night, they've stopped, or because the crowds are so small. Or, he said this, pastors are embarrassed by the attendance of their Sunday night crowd, and so they don't want to have a guest speaker in. You said, well, they shouldn't be embarrassed. Well, why shouldn't they be? Why shouldn't they be? Unrepentant sin in the congregation is heartbreaking, it's distressing, and it's discouraging for a pastor. It just is. It crushes him, it saps his strength, and in some cases, I suppose it does even drive him out of the church and possibly even out of the ministry. And so Paul was anxious of what he'll see when he gets to Corinth. Now, it was humiliating. It was also a source of sorrow. Now, he didn't say he'd be angry. He said, when I get there and find this sin, I just want you to know, buddy, I am going to be steaming mad. Is that what he said? He used the word bewail. He'd mourn over them. He would sorrow over them. It would cause him grief. It would become very discouraged. He mentioned that in chapter 5 we read already in verses 5 and 6. Now he would dread the sorrow of unrepentant sin. That's what he had on his first visit. The pastor's concern for the repentance of his people actually mirrors that of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord wrote 7 letters. He didn't actually write them, but John wrote them. But anyway, there are 7 letters given to John by the Lord in Revelation 2 and 3 that calls the church to repentance. In Ephesians, we don't really have time to look at all of these. But Revelation 2:5, 2:16, just read chapters 2 and 3. You'll figure it out. To the church at Ephesus, he said, repent. To the church at Pergamos, he said, repent. To the church at Thyatira, he said, repent. The church at Sardis, he said, repent. And to the church at Laodicea, he said, repent. Only 2 of the 7 churches didn't get that given to them. Now, you think those 2 churches were sinless? No, they weren't sinless. But you know what they were? They were repentant. The call in the first step of sanctification to the believer is repentance. That's what it is. Now, that list of sin, that list is repeated. That list is almost repeated, exactly almost, in Romans, in Galatians. I mean, that's like, those are bad things. Now, you have to examine your own heart and see if you're described at all in there. I have to do the same thing, by the way. One of those sins destroys the unity, that one list, the first one, destroys the unity of the church. The second one destroys the purity of the church. And if you find those in your life, the call is simple. Repent. Change your mind about it and change your lifestyle about it. Do a 180. That's how some of the kids, that's their easiest way to define it. Just do a 180. You're walking this way, you're involved in whatever those that list is there, and you say, I'm not going to do that anymore, and you turn around, and you walk the other way, and you walk away from those vices and away from those sins and away from those things in your life. Very damaging. Sin can destroy everything you have. It just can. And it's heartbreaking for a pastor. It crushes him. It discourages him. It's painful. Why do you think, and we studied this before, but remember when Paul was going to have to go to the church and deal with the sin, he changed his travel patterns because he wasn't even in any hurry to get there to do that. He didn't want to do that. Let's have every head bowed, every eye closed. Step one in the sanctification process is dealing with sin in your life. Do you have sin in your life? That's the question. And by the way, if you do, you say, well, not on that list. Well, that's not an all-inclusive list. There's other sins that can be in your life as well. You can have addictions. You can be addicted to video games. You can be addicted to gambling. Those weren't on that list. You can have alcohol. That wasn't on there. You can have drugs. Not everything. That's not an all-inclusive list. But I can tell you something. The Holy Spirit of God can show you the sin in your life, even if it's not on that list. And so the call this morning to the church is to repent. To repent. To clean the sin out. To confess it to the Lord, 1 John 1:9. That was given to the church, by the way. Confess it and forsake it. And keep short accounts of it in your life. Father in heaven, as we begin to walk with you, set ourselves apart, sanctify ourselves, and positionally you sanctify us, practically we're involved, we have responsibility. So I pray, God, and if there's somebody here with some type of vice or sin in their life, they'll confess it, they'll forsake it. If they need help in dealing with it, give them the courage to come and seek out help. Lord, the church needs to be pure. The church needs to operate in unity. Unfortunately, I have seen the damage that comes from both of these lists Paul gives here. It's heartbreaking. It's discouraging. Oh, we're going to take a moment here and cleanse our minds, cleanse our hearts, cleanse our lives. So I would pray that you would allow your Spirit to show us where we fail, show us where we sin, and cleanse us. In Jesus' name, amen. As faith plays, and you pray, if there are any unconfessed sin in your life, I beg you, get it out. It's not worth it. Father, as the song says, Lord, I pray that you would set people free from the bondages of sin, the evil of it, the damage it does, the pain it causes, the hurts it brings to people, and the destruction it leaves behind. May we walk in holiness. As we read Mr. Webster's definitions, holy, consecrated, multiple times over and over. Set apart for sacred service. You saved us to serve you. And Lord, I pray that people will get it, and every person here, not that they'll be sinless or I'll be sinless, but that we will keep short accounts of our sins, and there will be no known habitual sin in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we got 10 minutes, right on schedule.